We're reading this morning from Hebrews, the second chapter, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all through their lifetime subject to bondage.
Great to be with you this morning. I trust you have a copy of the outline. It's great to have the great number of visitors because I know a lot of our people are away visiting other places, so we kind of doesn't exactly even out. I think we've got a few more away than that are here, but we're thankful that you're here. And if you haven't had a chance, we'd love to have you to fill out a visitor's card so we can have a record of your visit. And thank you for coming. Hope you can come back and be with us. This time of the year, we can know definitely the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as a consequence, you have a lot of churches that would be talking about that and dealing with that subject. And really, I'm going to talk about that subject today in a sense, but maybe a little different approach than you might hear. As we talk about the resurrection, what preceded the resurrection was the crucifixion. And we talk about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ in many ways would really be representative of not only his death, but his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. Why did Jesus die? I'm going to admit to you that 80% of what I'm going to present this morning is going to be dark. It's going to be depressing. It ought to be fearful. But it ought to end with each one of us rejoicing, understanding what the cross of Christ gives us and saves us from. I've titled my lesson this morning, "What Does the Cross of Christ Teach Us About Hell?" You go to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talked about why we teach others, why we're here this morning, why we want to be involved in even talking about the cross. Notice here, the love of God is found. This is a dark lesson. Believe it or not, though, as we go through this lesson, it's a dark lesson that is brightened and overwhelmed because of the love of God. For the love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, everybody's dead. What do you mean everybody's dead? What does that talk about here? Why does the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, change everything? How we view everything? Let's talk about that this morning. As we consider the blessings of Christ, I sometimes will ask people this question. Why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to die on a Roman cross? And I'm not so much emphasizing the Roman cross here, but why did he have to die? I find it interesting that many people cannot adequately explain that. And that's okay if you're one of those this morning. If you can't adequately explain it, that's the point of the lesson. Why did Jesus have to die? You know, I remember as a kid, I used to think, well, if I was there, I would have kept them from going to the cross. I would have saved him. No, you don't understand. He came to this life to die. He took on flesh, as Hebrews 2 we read earlier this morning, in order to destroy the works of Satan. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, was foreordained before the world was ever created. And it's got to mean everything to you and me. How does that happen? Again, as I go back to Paul, one thing I see is that when we talk about the death of Christ, it is something that's got to be foremost in our mind. I know that I have not yet experienced having grandchildren. Got some good friends who do. And they talk about those grandchildren. They'll take pictures of those grandchildren. There are things they glory in, and that's okay. Do you think about the cross a lot? In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, why would you want to think about crucifixion? We'll tell you about that in the course of our study. You see, in this life, we've got to first see bad news before we understand the good news. Really, in living, we've got to understand how to die before we understand how to live. And Jesus sets that pattern for us. Again, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Are you in that new creation? Are you here today knowing who you are, knowing what Jesus did, knowing where you're going, filled with that purpose? Let's talk about how to get there. You see, as we talk about the cross of Christ, we've got to understand why that occurred. Sometimes people say, are you saved? You hear that word, don't you? What does that mean? Saved. Saved from what? How would you answer? The definition of salvation, the Greek word soteria, means deliverance, preservation, safety, salvation, deliverance from the molestation of enemies, in an ethical sense, that which concludes to the soul's safety or salvation. Okay, we're saved from what? The question still remains. And really, that comes to our study this morning. We're saved from an eternal hell. When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? When was the last time you thought about hell? There are many of my brethren today writing books and putting books out. I think F. Lagarde Smith is one of the later ones, is basically saying that really hell is just going out of existence. It's just a moment of discomfort and then you're gone. Is that really what the Bible teaches? So I began to look at Scripture. I understand that salvation is a great thing. And Moses, when he was saved from the Egyptian army and he went through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed, that was a salvation. It says, as Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. Now, that was salvation from the destruction of the Egyptian armies. The Egyptians were destroyed. That's not the salvation I'm talking about here. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 46. Jesus, in his ministry, talks a lot about the wrath of God. He talks about a place that is so dark that I'll have to admit to you, I don't enjoy talking about it. But because Jesus talked about it so much, I need to talk about it. Here in a brief way, in Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you know what some people say about everlasting punishment? Like Brother Smith, it's just for a moment. Well, okay. If everlasting punishment is just for a moment, what about the flip side of this coin, eternal life? Is that just a moment? You know, when you start taking a position on hell and you twist the Scriptures, you're going to find that consistently everything comes tumbling down. No, what I see here is there is an eternal life. There is an everlasting or eternal punishment. You know why I know that's so? Titus 1:2. Not because I saw it. Not because I'm trying to defend some Church of Christ doctrine. Not because I'm coming back from some Greek philosophy that somehow found its way into some man who claimed to write for God. No, what I'm giving you is what God has promised me. God gives me promises. Promises on the bad side as far as the destruction, hell. Promises on the good side of eternal salvation. I believe my God. That's why I teach it. You see, one of the problems we face, and this is what I want us to come to grips this morning, is we need to understand the complete nature of God. God loves you. God wants what's very best for you. But God has a nature, and that nature includes that He hates sin. He cannot abide in the presence of sin. His wrath is going to be poured out against sin, and you and I cannot change that. We can say it's unjust and it's unrighteous, and how could He do that? You can fight that all day long. We will be better off to listen to God, and He tells us what He's like, and we need to understand which side we need to be on. Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. We're serving a God, not one that we make up. This is not the New Age movement, where you make up your own God in the image of man. What we're to do is we're to hear what God says. We're to hear His revelation and respond to it. Again, you know, we talk about the gospel. Do you know what the word gospel means? Good news. Euangelion in the Greek. Good news. Now, Paul in Romans 1 begins to tell about how powerful the gospel is. In verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the salvation to everyone who believes." Now, he begins here in the book of Romans to establish that point. Okay, here's the point he wants to prove. The gospel is God's power to salvation. What's the first point he needs to establish? Point number one is found in verse 18. Here's where he logically, through the book of Romans, establishes the power of the gospel. Point number one, there is a hell. There is the wrath of God. That is the thing up front and center we've got to understand before we ever understand His love. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you read through the first three chapters of Romans and look at all the descriptions of God's wrath. It talks about God's wrath being stored up in Romans 2. It talks about His wrath and indignation. And you look at the tribulation. You look at the terminology used here. It is emphatic, and this is from God. You have to understand the bad news before the good news looks as good as it is. You see, we need to understand what we're saved from. My worry is that we get to the point we start playing religion and playing church. That we get to the point where here we're a club, where we're kind of pretty good guys, and you know, here we are, and we don't understand the enormity of the price that was paid to save us from our sins. Satan wants to destroy you. God wants to save you. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That doesn't sound too bad. We fell short. Well, I fall short. I don't make 100 on my test. I make 95. No, that's not what this is talking about. When you fall short here, it's not the idea, well, I'm weak and I'm a man and everybody sins. It's talking about something else. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Do you know what that means? Death is from a Greek word, thanatos. It means separation. A physical death is when the spirit separates from the body. It's not talking about spiritual death. It's talking about a separation from God. Sin pays. It separates you. Now, on the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand what that death is? We need the grace of God. God's wrath is consistent. It's not like man's wrath. My children know sometimes, Daddy's mad. I'm going to give him a little time, let that wrath calm down, you know. Maybe he can eat his favorite meal or something else happen, and then his wrath calms down. Then I'll go see him when it's not as bad. God's not that way. God is going to punish sin with the full force of a God who created this universe. Now, you think about that. I don't want to face His wrath. And He doesn't want me to face His wrath. But I want to show you what it took for that wrath to be averted from us before we finish the lesson. It's interesting in Ephesians 2:3, those that are not forgiven, those that are not saved. They're described here in the latter part of Ephesians 2:3 as being children of wrath. The idea of children of is what you're identified by. If you are not forgiven, if you're not in Christ, God's wrath is upon you. And you see, many times Satan will use this to have men curse themselves. And Satan, you know what Satan does? You know what Satan's goal is? He's lost his battle. He fought against God and he was cast down from God. He was a created being and chose to sin. And now Satan, by his very name, is an accuser. He wants to put you on his side of the coin so you can enjoy with him hell. And there's no enjoyment in it. We read about Satan. We studied this last week about forgiveness, where you had Joshua the high priest standing before God. And how Satan thought that Joshua could not stand before God because he had sinned. And in verse 2 it says, "The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Here is our problem. Can't stand before God unforgiven. And it looked like here Satan had that situation. If you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting God, if you are not finding the forgiveness of sin, Satan has you. When you stand before God, he'll be your accuser and he'll win. But notice what Satan did not anticipate. He did not anticipate forgiveness. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. I pray that will never be said of me. I do not want to die in my sins." Are you forgiven? Are you a new creature? Do you know today, if you were to die, will you stand with God? Think about it. This is why Jesus went to the cross. Let's get a little darker this morning if we could. Did you know that Jesus spoke more in his ministry and emphatically about hell than he did about heaven? Let that sink in. Jesus loves us. And there's a place that he doesn't want us to go. I think of Jesus talking to his disciples as a parent would to a child. And you know, those of you who had children, you know, there are times you try to drill in the head of your children. Here's some things. Here's some place you don't want to go. And here's a place where Jesus did not want anyone to go. Listen to his words. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than rather having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You see here a place that's likened to fire. You're seeing a place here where it never, 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 never ends. That is emphasized. Look at verse 44, mentioned in verse 46, mentioned in verse 48. Jesus is telling you, here is a place you don't want to go. Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter to life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." One more time, verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." I can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine taking a pencil or a pen and plucking it into my eye and plucking it out. I can't imagine something that scary, that emphatic, but it is that serious. It's better to gouge your own eye out than this. "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." The word hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. It's not just simply dying, but it's a place that is terrible. Again, listen to Jesus. Matthew 5:22, "I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Here Jesus recognized the existence of hell and was discussing about the attitudes that they could send you there. Again, he emphasizes the same thing that we read earlier about the right eye. You know, fight this. Don't go this direction. One more verse. Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I've never seen hell. I could not, from any observation or action that I take, ever know that hell exists. But I want to tell you, I haven't seen heaven either. And there's nothing on this earth that would tell me there is a heaven. Let me tell you why I know of heaven and hell. It's because that is a spiritual realm. We're ultimately spiritual beings. And that is one of the two destinies that we eventually will go to. And the only way I can know is because I know Jesus is the Son of God. He came into this world. He knows about the unseen realm. And He's telling me about it. I can't know anything else other than what Jesus tells me. And I know He loves me. As a matter of fact, He showed me how badly He does not want me to go to hell by the actions that He took on the cross. So as you go through the ministry of Jesus and you read about the narrow way and the broad way, remember the broad way leads to destruction. There are many that go in there at Jesus doesn't want people to go there. Do you know why it is significant for you to reject Jesus? Jesus doesn't want you to reject Him. Jesus doesn't want you to be halfway on the fence. And it grieves Him. It's not because somehow He's personally going to suffer from it and something is taken away from Him. He understands the other end of it. Here in the case of Jerusalem, He knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Romans. And He was saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And He later on goes on and says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under His wings, but you're not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." What would it take for Jesus? What would He have to do in either actions or words to get you to take hell seriously? Let me ask you that. What would He have to do? I believe He's done it. And I'll show you as we continue the study. As we go back and looking at the language of Jesus, Jesus described, in this case, the place before hell, I believe, a place of torment. That would lead to hell. He described it as a place of torment. In Luke 16:28, the rich man and Lazarus. That was the place where we find the Abraham's bosom and a place of torment for people unprepared. In Revelation 14:11, it says, "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in His image." Here he's talking about the consequences of false religion. You go back to Jesus' words. Commonly, you would read this, like in verse 40, He talks about the judgment of God. In verse 42 of Matthew 13, He says, "And He'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Later on in verse 50, "And He'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." You know what I think about when I see this? Those of you who have ever had a loved one to be in extensive critical care, in some ways, it's like you've gone to another planet to live. Have you ever lived at the hospital? Have you ever had that and you would just basically, you'd take turns with family just staying there and even sleeping overnight on those old hard couches at UAB? I'll never forget, that was one of those nights I was waiting and my dad had been in intensive care and he eventually died during that stay. It took a couple of months before he died. I'll never forget one Sunday morning, there had been a young boy that had been brought in. His family was there, and it sounded like he was going to be okay. It's kind of funny. People come and go when you're in that situation. Some, they have good news, some bad news. But I'll never forget, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I started hearing screaming and wailing, people falling down. And this young man had suddenly died. And they just got that word. I'll never forget that. As bad as that grief is, my understanding of hell, it's going to be a place of terrible weeping and sorrow with no possibility of comfort. I don't want to go to hell. Jesus describes hell as a fire. You've already read some of the verses. In Matthew 18:9, He talks about being cast into hell fire. Mark 9:43, "And to the fire that shall never be quenched." Ever been burned? I remember as a kid once, thinking when I was about 3 or 4, this is one of the few memories I had as a kid at that age, but I remember seeing the bright eye of the oven and thought it looked pretty and decided to touch it. I remember doing that, you know, just a brief burn, you would remember, but I've heard accounts. of a truck driver that was pinned in a vehicle, and his vehicle was on fire, and he begged people, he pleaded with them to cut his leg off, lest he be burned to death in that fire. Hell is a spiritual place. It's not a physical place. But Jesus is trying to use physical descriptions to describe what it's like and why you don't want to go there. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, emphasized by Jesus. Another description here, and we talk about flying, but another description that is used here is eternal darkness. Look at this verse, 2 Peter 2:4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them in chains of darkness. What's a chain of darkness? Are you afraid of the dark? You'll be afraid of this kind of darkness. No, notice another verse. It says, these are wells without water, carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Whoa. The blackness of darkness? One more verse. Here Jesus talks about people coming into heaven and those that thought they would go to heaven not making it. In Matthew 8:11, it says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yvette and I, when we first married, we took some trips, and we got caught in some tourist traps, you know. Famous caves and lights and things like this. But there were some that we went to that were interesting. There were some caves in Kentucky. Have you ever been to one of these caves? This is a common thing that people do. You keep going down and deeper and deeper and deeper into that cave, and finally they get you at the deepest point, and they're talking with you, and they cut the lights out. You talk about being dark. It's dark. And it's interesting, it's even to the point you almost feel it. Have you ever been in a motel room somewhere that you're not familiar with? Everything's completely dark. You wake up in the middle of the night and it's all dark and you don't know where you are. Have you ever done that? There's something about hell and the separation and the isolation and the darkness that's very hard to describe. I don't want to go there. I do not want to go there. I don't want to go to the outer of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter says it's the blackness of darkness forever. Now, one last point, and then we want to talk about why Jesus went to the cross. There'll be no escape from hell. The idea, you know, we're always the kind of people. There's always hope. There's always a chance. Not when you go to hell. There in the place of torment in Luke 16, the plain statement is made. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those who can pass from there to pass to us. If you're in heaven, you won't be allowed to go to hell to visit somebody. Somebody in hell can't visit you. It's a permanent, permanent place. No way out. That's why it's described as being a place of chains. You cannot get out of it. And one other thing, it's a place of regret. In this life, there are many stupid things I've done. I can remember one day driving down in the Mississippi, and I was in my car. I wanted to get newspaper. So I put my car in park in the middle of the road. Nobody's behind me. I get my 25 cents out, close my door, go get my newspaper, and come back and lock my door with my car right in the middle of the road, blocking traffic. And even worse, people found out about it. And so anyway, you know, it was one of those things. That's not that the worst thing I could do. There are other things I could do. If I had an accident, if I was negligent and somebody died because of that, I want to tell you something. That'd be something I wouldn't forget the rest of my life. But in hell, there's a regret that we cannot explain. You know, one of the regrets that the man that's described in torment in Luke 16 had, you know what one of his regrets were? What he didn't do in this life. He didn't help his own family. Didn't help his own brothers. He regretted it. It's interesting, as you read in Luke 12 and verse 47, is that servant who knew his master's will, did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, to him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, of him will ask the more. Sometimes people will say, well, is there degrees of punishment? If somebody has many stripes and somebody has few, is hell hotter for some people than others? No. Let me tell you what this is talking about. People who had opportunity and didn't take advantage of it. You have opportunity. And if you go to hell, you'll have all eternity to think about those opportunities that you didn't take. And that adds to me to the torment of the place. It's a place of unspeakable wickedness, a place prepared, according to Matthew 25:41, for the devil and his angels. One more point, and then we'll talk about the cross. Do you know Jesus went to Gethsemane? We don't talk a lot about Gethsemane, but Gethsemane was a place where Jesus really made the final commitment to go to the cross. And Jesus, knowing God the Father, had some questions to ask of God. He made this request, and before he made the request, he was described as being sorrowful and deeply distressed. And this is not just having some mood here. Jesus was burdened to an extent we can't imagine it. And as he began to pray, the Bible says, again in Mark's account, that he was troubled, deeply depressed. The word troubled here means to be homesick, to be sated. It's the idea of one who is just so filled, like the glutton who can't eat anymore. The sight of food becomes unbearable. He is sated with burdens. What's he sated about? The cross. The agony that he experienced in the garden was so severe. The thing that he asked God about was so significant. It likely was the greatest temptation that Jesus ever faced on this earth, and likely it was greater than what he experienced at the cross. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is the cup? That's the cross. Did Jesus want a way out of the cross? Sure. If it was possible. Now, how many of you have ever had to make a tough decision? What do you do when you've got a tough decision? You count the cost, don't you? You want to see that if I pay this price, it's going to be worth it. And that's what's happening here. Do you know who hung in the balance in this decision? It wasn't Jesus personally. He could have got away from the cross at any moment, and it wouldn't have changed him in an eternity, anything about him. Guess who he was thinking about? Us! He was thinking about hell. And he was thinking about the fact that we are lost. He came into this world to save this world. This world is lost. Is there any way, is there any possible way that we could be saved without the cross? He fell on his face. He pleaded three times. Disciples didn't understand it. They didn't understand it when he talked about drinking from the cup. He addressed God in Abba, Father. And again, this is a very tender expression. He suffered in the garden in a way that I don't think we can appreciate. Verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death." Jesus pleaded with God. And by the way, in the Gethsemane, this is only the second time you read in his ministry where angels came to strengthen him. But he concludes, after praying three times this, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." You know why I know hell is so bad? Right here. Right here. Jesus knew that if he did not go to the cross, we would have no option. we would be lost. And that's why the angels came and comforted him. That's why he prayed. The Bible describes in verse 44, his sweat became like great drops of blood. I believe it was literally blood mixed in with his sweat as he prayed so intensely. Brethren, we can't take a casual attitude toward hell. Let me tell you some good news, some great news. God's grace, God's love, the cross. That's why the cross is so significant to me. As I look at this agony, as I look at Jesus now being ready to go to face his accusers, to face his betrayers, Mark 14:41, he was ready to drink that cup in order to save us from hell. So let's finish the lesson now. How can a righteous God ever have fellowship with man? Let me tell you some bad news. I can't pay for one sin that I've committed. Not one. Well, I've committed sin. You've committed sin. What are we going to do? God's righteous. God will never, ever, 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 ever overlook sin. Ever. His wrath is going to be poured out against all sin. No exception. Unless I have a sacrifice. You go back to Zechariah. Remember how the high priest looked like Satan had him? You know, had him nailed. And remember, we studied this last week as well. What happened to those filthy garments? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Forgiveness. How can God do that? You just told me, preacher, that he can't ignore sin. He's got to punish sin. How could God forgive sin? How can he forgive sin and still be righteous? The cross. You see, what God will accept, in order to appease his wrath, he will accept the sacrifice. And that sacrifice requires death. That sacrifice requires a shedding of blood. Read your Old Testament. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed ultimately to this sacrifice. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he may destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Brethren, your stand in Christ, your forgiveness in Christ should mean everything to you. That's why he died. And by the way, you know how this happened? Do you know how we know this happened? His resurrection. His resurrection is evidence that he is the Son of God. Going back to the question we raised in the introduction, why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to die on a Roman cross? You see, there is where God's wrath was satisfied. That is where I know God's love. That is where I can be rescued from a hell that is worse than anything that this language can describe. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Good news. And so, when I look at hell, I see God's grace. And isn't it precious? Do you know that God loves you? But do you also know that you can hold his love back at arm's length? God gives you the free will to choose to accept and respond to that love or to walk some other way. I hope this morning you'll be brought to one or two conclusions, that you will be humbled and thankful and find yourself forgiven and let that be motivation. Or I hope that you'll see the blackness of hell and the guilt of your sin and leave here miserable, with the hope that you may come to yourself and find that forgiveness. Don't let the worldly religions of the world try to convince you that eternity is different than what God has revealed. Those churches that eliminate hell from their preaching have eliminated the grace of God from their preaching, and they have eliminated the Bible from their preaching. You've got to take it as it's given, or it really doesn't mean much at all. One more word, and then we'll extend the invitation. We've got a word found in Romans 3:23 following that. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Look at that word propitiation. You know what that means? Appeasement of wrath. If you have the blood of Christ, God's wrath is satisfied. And that's why you finally read in verse 26, "To demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." One day, we're going to know the truth of this lesson. I don't want you to experience judgment unprepared, because the problem is there's no turning back. People have said if a person could experience this 3 seconds of hell, it'd motivate them, and they'd go on and go. But God's not going to do it that way. God has chosen, because God is wise, to lay out His message, to show us His love, to plead with us, and then for us to make the decisions. You know why baptism has been put into God's plan? I know He did it. I understand in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." But when you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, why is baptism in God's plan? It's described that when a person does these things, it's like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says we're baptized into Christ, that we are buried with Him. And in verse 5 it says we're raised to walk in newness of life. To become a Christian, the last step into Christ is baptism, preceded by faith in God, a repentance of sins. Christian, let's leave this day ready, understanding the forgiveness of God that comes through our prayer to Him, our repentance and prayer to God. Let us walk every day thankful. When I see hell, it's dark, but I smile because I know there's the blood. Let us always walk in that way. Let us appreciate, when we think of the cross, all that our Lord has done for us. Where are you this morning? Can we assist you? Invitations extended as we stand and sing.